I love to fly. If I have my choice, I'll always fly on a plane versus driving. Of course, I can't do that locally, but long distance. I'm always amazed how an airplane, for example, a huge airplane, like a Boeing 747, which weighs hundreds of thousands of pounds, can even get off the ground and fly with the law of gravity that's always pulling it down. Praise God for the law of gravity. Otherwise, we'd be floating off into space. But the law of gravity pulls things down. But there's another law called the law of aerodynamics that enables a plane to be able to get off the ground. When this law is applied as the powerful engines and its specially designed wings that give it thrust and lift, those are terms of aerodynamics. The plane not only defies the law of gravity in lifting off the runway, but it also is able to climb to altitudes of 30 to 40,000 feet and then cruise along at 5 to 600 miles an hour. To me, it's amazing. It's amazing what a plane can do. But you know, as I was studying this passage, I thought in a very similar way. It's the power of the indwelling Spirit of God that enables us as believers to rise above the downward pull of our sinful nature called the flesh. Again, in this passage that we've been looking at, we've talked a lot about the flesh, that independent self-reliance, that commitment to self everything, where it's all about us. The Spirit of God enables that, again, to not be something that we give into. We saw in verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not, a double negative, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And so it's the Spirit of God that enables us to do that. When we're living a Spirit-controlled life, we will not only begin to experience victory over the flesh, but also the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in our daily lives. Now, having already described this fierce battle that's going on within every believer between the flesh and the Spirit, and the only way to victory being that by which we walk by the Spirit. Haven't already talked about that in verses 16 through 18. Paul then gives two lists, two contrasting lists in verses 19 through 26. Now, last time we saw the first list of what I called flesh-driven vices, which are the deeds of the flesh. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the second list. The second list of Spirit-produced virtues called the fruit of the Spirit. Now remember, as I said last time, these two lists that Paul gives to us are intended to serve as a practical test for us as we go through this. A practical test to evaluate where we are at any given moment in our relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, at all times, we are either being controlled by the flesh or we're being controlled by the Spirit. And therefore, we all need to honestly evaluate ourselves this morning as we go through this list and see where we are. To ask ourselves that the question, where am I in reference to this? So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. And in verses 22 and 26 this morning, I want us to look at two truths. two truths about the Spirit-controlled life that every believer is commanded to live. Two main truths from this passage that I believe we can glean out of this. The first truth is what I call the characteristics of Spirit-produced fruit. The characteristics of Spirit-produced fruit. Now, in stark contrast to the 15 deeds of the flesh that we saw last time in verses 19 through 21, Paul begins the first part of verse 22. Look what he says. But the fruit of the Spirit is. Now stop there. But the fruit of the Spirit. The word but here is a contrast. He's contrasting the deeds of the flesh now with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, although some scholars attempt to classify the fruit of the Spirit into three groups of three, again, the text gives no discernible order to really do that, apart from the fact that love comes first. Love comes first. All of these different characteristics or virtues or graces, as we will see, of the Spirit overlap and affect all of our relationships, our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, our relationship with ourselves. So these are vital. What we're going to be looking at is vital to our daily Christian life. Notice that this fruit is of the Spirit. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us. He is the source of this. He is the one who produces this. It's not from ourselves. And this fruit has to do with Christ-like character. And the New Testament talks a lot about fruit and different things in different areas. This here is talking about Christ-like character. And since Jesus Christ is the supreme example of the fruit of the Spirit, this fruit is simply the life of Christ that the Holy Spirit is producing in every believer's life. It's the life of Christ being lived out in our life. Also, this word here, fruit, in the Greek, it's singular. It's singular in that it is produced in every believer. It's produced in every single believer. And comes as a composite whole, or what you might call a complete package, not as individual items which some have and others don't. Every believer has this fruit. However, I think the real issue here is that depending on our own personal weaknesses, our besetting sins, some characteristics of the Spirit's one fruit can be less evidenced than others. The things that we're going to be looking at can be less manifested than other areas. Even though we have all of it, every believer has the fruit of the Spirit when we are controlled by the Spirit, when we're walking by the Spirit. The Spirit's fruit can be likened to what I call a dimmer switch on the wall, whereby the more the Holy Spirit is allowed to control our lives, the brighter the light of Christ's character is manifested and clearly seen in our lives. And therefore, again, if we're a Christian and we've got it turned down, you may not see a whole lot of that. And that's why Paul is exhorting us in this passage to be able to walk in the Spirit, to allow Him to fully control us, that His Spirit, His fruit can be clearly seen in our life. Now remember that our spiritual growth towards Christ-likeness or sanctification is a lifelong process. It doesn't happen overnight. It's not an instantaneous event. It's lifelong. And so the fruit that we're talking about is that which, again, is gradually brought to a place of being brighter and more dominant in our life as we are walking by the Spirit. Now, in verses 22 and 23, Paul goes on to list nine characteristics, nine characteristics of this one fruit that is produced by the Holy Spirit when He is allowed to control our lives. Again, these characteristics can be called virtues or aspects, qualities, graces, manifestations. Again, there's all kinds of words that we can give to this, but I like characteristics probably the most. And as we briefly look at each one of these characteristics, again, I want each one of us to ask ourselves how brightly that particular character quality is shining right now in your life. Where are you at in our relationship with the Lord? That's why I believe these lists are a clear indication for us to get an idea where we are at any given point in our life, in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, first of all, love. Love is listed first because it is the primary and fundamental virtue from which all of the other graces flow. It is the word agape. Agape in the Greek, which is the love that God is, the love that God demonstrated in giving to us Christ, the love that Christ demonstrated in dying on the cross, giving Himself as our substitute to die in our place for our sin. Love is the selfless, sacrificial, other-centered love of Christ. That's the word agape. It's the love of choice. It involves the whole heart. We're to love God and with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. Love is the fulfillment of the law, as we've already seen back in verse 14, as well as the goal of our instruction. This love for God and love for others is the hallmark or the distinguishing mark or the characteristic of our Christian lives, and it's to be the distinguishing mark of the church as well, corporately, as well as individually. Therefore, regardless of the spiritual gifts that we've been given, regardless of the biblical knowledge that we possess, regardless of how much we are immersed in Christian ministry, you see, we're told three times in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, that we can have all these things, but if we do not have love, then all of this amounts to absolutely nothing in the eyes of God. That's how important love is. That's why it's listed first. Second is joy. Joy is a deep, abiding, inner rejoicing, knowing that all is well between us and God. Even though everything around us may be being shattered and crashing to the ground, there's a sense of joy internally, knowing that we're anchored in the Lord. You see, this doesn't depend on favorable circumstances whatsoever. It's anchored in the promises of God, in the belief that He is sovereign. He is sovereignly in control of our lives. And He is working out all things for our good. See, that's the joy that we can have. And since God grants grace to us, even in our deepest pain, we can still experience joy mingled with sorrow. And we see that in numerous places in the New Testament. We're in the middle of our pain, in the middle of our sorrow, we can still experience joy from the Holy Spirit. Third is peace. Since we as believers have peace with God through saving faith in Jesus Christ, when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, when we're surrendered to Him, when we're walking by the Spirit, we can also experience peace with God. Not just peace, having peace with God, but we can have peace, the peace of God, which is an inner calm within ourselves, regardless of our circumstances. We're told in Philippians 4:7 that this peace of God surpasses our comprehension. We can't even understand how we can have this supernatural peace in the middle of tragedy and situations that are going on. We can also experience peace with others in our home, in the church, in the world, with all men, so far as it depends on us. Fourth is patience. Patience is the ability to endure difficult people. That's a word that's used here. It has to do with people, not so much circumstances. To be able to keep our cool with those who irritate us, those who mistreat us, those who offend us, those who don't see things exactly the way we see them or act the way we do. See, instead of becoming frustrated and selfishly lashing out in some kind of angry retaliation, even though it may be very subtle, in a very snippy, curt, blunt way, patience is that which enables us to be long-suffering, long-tempered toward other people. Every single believer is to be patient. But Scripture says that especially teachers and preachers of God's Word, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, to do all of that with great patience. If you're a teacher, your heart is to teach God's Word, to get it out, to see people apply that, be obedient to that, and see God work in their life. That always doesn't happen. And so we need to be patient with people. We're all in this boat together. We're all struggling, dealing with issues in our life, and God wants all of us to be patient with one another. Fifth is kindness. This is showing tender concern for others, treating them graciously. Graciously. Just as Jesus graciously treats us. You know, it's so easy to knee-jerk out of impatience to be harsh, be demanding. But the fruit of the Spirit here is kindness. Sixth is goodness. Although not distinguished sharply from goodness. Again, they're very closely related. Goodness and kindness are very closely related. So it's not distinguished sharply from kindness. Goodness here refers to moral and spiritual excellence. In this context, it refers to generosity. It's kindness in action to meet people's physical and emotional and spiritual needs. And then seventh is faithfulness. Faithfulness. This is being trustworthy. It's being loyal, dependable, reliable in our relationships and in our responsibilities. That's what it means to be faithful in this context. Then look at verse 23. Eighth is gentleness. This gentleness can also be translated, possibly better, meekness. Gentleness is not weakness. It's not weakness. It's strength that is under control. It refers to a humble, considerate, respectful, and sensitive attitude towards other people. We're gentle with them. Instead of being arrogant, self-assertive, demanding, blunt, harsh, we're gentle. Remember, again, all of these, the supreme example of this is Jesus himself, who said, I am meek and I am gentle. And then ninth, self-control. Self-control is the ability to resist temptation. It's the ability to restrain oneself from sinful desires and thoughts, speech, and behavior. It's the opposite of what we saw last time as self-indulgence. You see, the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit are the complete opposite. Now, having gone through this list briefly, how would you grade yourself? How would you grade yourself right now on each of these nine characteristics? What are your strengths? What are the areas of weakness? Again, I want to encourage you to ask the people that you know the best. Read this list and ask them to give you loving feedback as far as how they experience you in each one of these areas. Why? So we can deal with what God wants us to deal with, so we can move closer to Him. Paul then goes on to say at the end of verse 23, look what he says, against such things there is no law. Now the phrase against such things indicates that these nine characteristics are not the only fruit of the Spirit. These aren't the only fruit. This is a representative list. It's not an exhaustive list. And there are other lists of virtues that we can look at in the New Testament. But that's the one that God, through Paul, has here for the Galatians in light of the issues that they were dealing with. When Paul says against such things, there is no law, his point is that when believers are controlled by the Holy Spirit, when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, and he is manifest in his fruit in our lives, there is no law that prohibits such Christ-like qualities. And no law has the power. No law has the power to produce these qualities in our lives. Qualities that fulfill all that the law requires. The law can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. He is the one who produces these things in our life. However, paradoxically, believers are commanded in the New Testament to pursue all of these nine characteristics. And I won't take the time to go through all of those this morning. But the point is, we are responsible to walk by the Spirit, to allow Him to control our lives, to produce His fruit, and to actively live these out in our lives to other people. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit. When we're depending on Him, we're walking by the Holy Spirit. This is an evidence that we are truly walking with Him. And He is flowing through our life. And yet, we don't just sit back passively and say, okay, do it. We are to be involved in doing what God has called us to do. Now, the second truth about the Spirit-controlled life that I believe every believer needs to be doing, because we're commanded to live this way, is what I call the Spirit-sufficient path to victory. The second truth that we're going to look at is the Spirit-sufficient path to victory. Having concluded his two lists of vices and virtues, fleshly deeds and spirit fruit, having concluded and completed those two lists, Paul now reveals in verses 24 and 25 two requirements Two requirements of the Spirit-sufficient path for believers to experience victory over sin in their daily lives as a process of their sanctification. The first requirement is what I call daily dying to the flesh. Daily dying to the flesh. That's what verse 24 is getting at. Look what it says. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The statement, those who belong to Christ Jesus, is referring to true Christians. Only those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they've received Him as their Savior and Lord. They belong to Him. Only those who belong to Him are true Christians. And here we see that true Christians have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. Now, for someone to be crucified means to be put to death or killed. You see, anyone who was once nailed to the cross dies. Once you're nailed to the cross, no one gets off. No one comes down alive. But how is the flesh, with its passions and desires, how is it killed? How is it dead? Especially when back in verse 17, where we saw that it still exists. That sinfulness, that sinful nature still exists. It continually battles against the Spirit in every single believer. Until the day of glorification, when we either die or the Lord returns. Until our very last breath, we will battle with the flesh. So when it's talking about it being crucified, what's he mean? Let's look a little more closely at this one Greek word translated have crucified. First of all, it's in the aorist tense, indicating that it is a completed action in the past. It's a completed action in the past. We have been crucified in the past. In other words, Paul is looking back to the cross of Christ, where the death of the flesh was actually accomplished. The power of sin was broken in our lives. However, it's very interesting, it's surprising that whereas Paul usually refers to the crucifixion in the passive voice, and again, you look at the Greek word crucified, and you see that it's in the aorist tense, but it's in the passive. Most of the time, it's in the passive voice that talks about how Christ, what Christ has done for us. But here, it's in the active voice, meaning that believers themselves have crucified the flesh. What's he mean by that? What's he mean by that? When did we do this? As a believer, if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, when you crucified with the flesh was at the moment of your conversion, the moment that you were saved, when you died with Christ, when we place our faith in Christ and we ask Him to come into our life to change us, at that moment, you died with Christ. The flesh was crucified at that moment. You see, we actively chose by faith to accept Christ's work on the cross, on our behalf, whereby He paid in full the penalty for our sin that we deserved. But He was our substitute. He took the penalty that we deserved. And not only that, He broke the power of sinful flesh, having nailed it to the cross. You see, it was then that we identified with Jesus in His death and in His resurrection. And in doing so, we aligned ourselves with Him. We aligned ourselves with him, saying no to the old life in Adam. No to the flesh. That's what we did at salvation. However, although the flesh with its passions and desires has been dealt a decisive blow, a decisive death blow at the cross. Have you ever seen a chicken get its head chopped off? I remember when I was a little kid, we went to Oregon, my uncle, they had this chicken. I guess we had him for dinner, but laid him down there, chopped his head off, let go of the chicken. He took off running all over the place. You see, like a chicken with its head cut off, our flesh continues to flop around the barnyard of our lives until the very last nerve is steeled. We will continue to struggle with indwelling sin, temptation, until our very last breath, even though the flesh has been dealt a decisive death blow. Therefore, sin's death that has already been what I like to call positionally accomplished, once for all at the cross of Christ in our lives, we must continually work out in our daily life. That death we must continually apply each day, moment by moment. I like how theologian John Stott brings out how the active voice also suggests that we must also actively crucify the flesh with its passions and desires in our daily lives. Once for all, it was done at the cross. We entered into that at the moment of our salvation, but we still struggle with indwelling sin, the flesh. And therefore, we need to work that out in our life daily. We need to daily die to the flesh. This is also seen elsewhere. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Romans 6:11 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:5 states, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. We are to be dying daily to the flesh. There's no shortcut to spiritual victory in our Christian life. No shortcut. No second blessing. No rededication or spiritual quick fix that we can just do and all of a sudden, boom, it's gone. The battle's over. The battle's over the moment we see Jesus face to face, when the very presence of sin is taken away. Not until then. And until that time takes place, we must be consistent and obedient and vigilant and daily dying to self and to that flesh that wants to do things independently from, apart from God. You see, that's the essence of this flesh, this sinful nature. It's all about self. It's all about me. Let me ask you this morning, what part of your flesh have you not crucified? What part needs the most focus? As we talked about the deeds of the flesh last time and the fruit of the Spirit this time, what is the Holy Spirit putting his finger on in your life? I know what he's putting his finger on in my life. What's he putting his finger on in your life? Convicting you about. Again, the Spirit of God doesn't condemn us when we're in sin. He convicts us to drive us to brokenness and to repentance, where we come to the Lord, we confess our sin. We claim the thrill of our forgiveness. We're broken and humble and then dependent on God to be able to live the way He wants us to live. Praise God for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just, righteous to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it doesn't stop there. He wants us to get up and get back to doing what He's called us to do. He wants us to recommit ourselves to daily dying to the flesh. And to the second requirement, which is this: constant dependence on the Spirit. Daily dying to the flesh, constant dependence on the Spirit. Look at verse 25. Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. To live by the Spirit also refers to being a Christian. If we're living by the Spirit, we're depending again on Him. The Spirit of God Himself has come to indwell us. We're living in Him. No unbeliever can live in the Spirit because they don't have the Spirit of God, according to Romans 8, 9. So to live in the Spirit, it's talking about a Christian. And then Paul gives a command to all those who claim to be Christians to give evidence of that fact by a lifestyle that's controlled by the Spirit. Look what he says. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The word walk here is a different Greek word than the one that he used back in verse 16. And we wouldn't know that. I mean, we only have one word for walk in English. But it's a different Greek word. This word is a military word, meaning to line up by rank, to stand in a row. It refers continually keeping in step with the Spirit. Keeping in step with the Spirit. You see, as believers, we are to constantly depend on the Spirit, whereby we are following His direction. We're allowing Him to govern all of our actions as we live in, as we live in obedience to His Word. Again, I want to call your attention to the fact of the biblical balance between human responsibility and divine enablement. We see that again in this verse. You see, Paul never views ethical activity of believers apart from the Spirit's work. Nor does he view the Spirit's ethical direction and enablement apart from the believer's active participation in that. You see, it's both. And I've talked about that numerous times. As I've said before, living the Christian life is a mysterious balance of both. Theologians like to call this concurrence. It's not either or, it's both and. We're totally dependent upon God to do what only He can do. And yet we are responsible to be obedient to what He's called us to do in dependence on Him. Again, it's connected. That's why I like to call it responsible dependence. And when we walk by the Spirit, when we keep in step with Him, we follow His lead, we will not only begin to experience victory over the flesh. Begin. Not perfectly, but imperfectly. We'll not only begin to experience victory over the flesh and those deeds that continue to pull us down, but we will also experience the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. The clearest picture in my mind of this is to see an airplane that's flying along. And what happens if all of a sudden both engines went out? You think it'd just keep going right along? No. It's going to be dropping out of the sky pretty quick. Just as an airplane cannot overcome the downward pull of the law of gravity without the engines running, so we cannot experience the Spirit's sufficient path to victory over the downward pull of sin in our life without daily dying to the flesh and constantly living in dependence on the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit, like the law of aerodynamics, that enables us to rise above the downward pull of sin. Because of that, Paul warns against falling back into the deeds of the flesh. In verse 26, look what he says. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. John Stott accurately states, and I quote, "This is a very instructive verse because it shows that our conduct to others is determined by our opinion of ourselves." End quote. I like that. Our conduct of others, towards others, is determined by how we see ourselves. Since those who are boastful always violate love. They always violate love in relationship. Paul commands, let us not become boastful. The word boastful here is speaking about having a conceited attitude, being puffed up in pride, being arrogant, having an opinion of oneself that is empty, it's vain, it's false. Again, pride is at the very heart of the flesh. It says it's about me, what I think. Romans 12:3 tells every believer not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Paul then says that when we are boastful, when we're boastful, when we're prideful, when we're conceited, when we're arrogant, we tend to do two things. First of all, we begin challenging one another. The word challenging here refers to combat. It's a contest. We make a contest out of everything. It implies that we're so sure of our superiority or the rightness of our particular view that we set out to demonstrate it. We set out to prove that I'm right. Me being right now is more important than love and relationship. We challenge and compete with others in various ways so as to win, to make them the loser. We argue and debate to prove that our view is better. Our view is better. Think about it. Can't you just feel the warmth? Kind of that intimate fellowship taking place, you know, among believers when this is kind of going on? Absolutely not. It only leads to quarrels and strife and division in the church, which many scholars and commentators believe was actually taking place in the Galatian church or churches. And therefore, that's why Paul is putting this out there for them. Second, when we are boastful, not only are we challenging one another, but we begin envying one another. You know, this implies that we're motivated by a sense of inferiority. You know, when we're prideful, when the whole focus is on us, we either come across as superior or inferior. Whenever we see ourselves as inferior to others, that they have what they have makes them better. And again, what they might have can be a whole list, an infinite list of various things. Well, they have better spiritual gifts. They've got more talents. They've got more abilities. They've got better physical looks. They've had far more opportunities than me. But look at, you know, they've got a lot of money. They're wealthy. Look at all the possessions they have. See, once we get our eyes off the Lord and it falls back on us, we either come across as superior or we're inferior because we don't have what they have. And what they have makes them better. And when that's the case, we will eventually envy them. As we saw back in chapter 5, verse 21, envy is being bitter, resentful at the success, at the happiness of someone else. Envy is different from jealousy in the sense that envy is always bad, where, as we saw, the Greek word for jealousy can be, or zealous can be for good or for bad. Envy is always bad, but it's pretty closely tied to the bad part of jealousy. You see, it only wants for ourselves what others, it not only wants for ourselves what others possess, but it also wishes ill towards them for having it. And if what they have, I don't have, then I don't want them having it either. I don't want anybody having anything more than what I have. You see, it's flesh. It's sinful. This is part of the sinful nature inside of us. These sinful attitudes and actions are nothing more than the deeds of the flesh. The result of not walking and being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you this morning, are you walking by the Spirit? Are you walking by the Spirit now? I believe every single moment of our day, we're either controlled by the flesh or we're controlled by the Spirit. This is as practical as you can get. And we can know this when the fruit of the Spirit is being manifested in our lives. The first of which is love. And as we saw back in verse 13, loving service to one another. Loving service to one another is the whole purpose, the whole reason behind why God saved us. The purpose for which we have been set free in Christ. We have been set free to love. Are we loving? I want to close with just challenging you to make a habit of reciting Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 throughout the day. Make that a habit in your life to quote this passage throughout the day and before every meeting that you have with other people so that you can be sure where you are in reference to you walking by the Spirit and so that you can better reflect the loving character of Christ in everything you say, in everything you do. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law.